Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. We've got 2 hours of open forum for you on this Thursday afternoon. Second hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here. This hour, Jimmy Akin, back from his travels and his extended interview. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Killett. How are you doing?
I am doing well, but I can tell you I have never done a 6.5 hour interview. What's that like?
Well, it's like a 1 hour interview, only it's 6.5 times longer.
Well, I have a mental picture.
Yeah, so you're referring to the fact I was just in Steubenville earlier this week, appearing on Matt Frad's Pints with Aquinas show, and he had a previous record long-length interview of 5 hours with another guest, and I was when that happened, I said to myself, you know, I do four-hour live streams by myself where I have to do all the talking. I mean, not even having another person to interject so I can, you know, swallow my spit. And so I have to swallow my spit surreptitiously. But, and I thought to myself, you know, maybe as just a kind of fun challenge, I'll just do a 6 hour and then let Matt know. But I didn't. I waited until I was with Matt and I said, you know, we can break that record. And he said, okay. So we did a 6.5 hour interview.
Oh, man.
I find that when I'm answering questions, it makes more blood flow to my brain, so I'm not sleepy.
Oh, yeah.
And I only had, like, the whole day, I had, like, 3 cans of caffeinated soda, which is a small amount for doing a, you know, and only 2 of them during the interview.
Right.
So I did 6.5 hours on only 2 caffeinated sodas. And then that wasn't all, because afterwards, he had wanted me to do a public appearance at a local pipe and cigar store. And so we went there after the interview, and there were, I don't know, 30, 40 people there. And I had suggested that I do a Q&A, so like everybody could have some interaction with me and they'd feel like they got something from coming.
Yeah.
And so I then did a 2.5 hour Q&A there.
Holy smokes.
And so total, it was 9 hours of answering professional questions in public. And that was kind of a personal record for me. I've never done 9 hours of professional question answering in public before.
Well, you sound just as good. You don't sound like you blew out your voice doing it.
No, in fact, people were commenting. I saw in the chat stream towards the end of the 6 hours, like, Jimmy seems just as energized as he was at the beginning. And that's true. I could have kept going. In fact, Matt afterwards said he could have gone for another hour or two.
Well, did you change your battery pack at any point, or did you just?
No, I don't use batteries.
Oh, all right. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. You are welcome to call with your question, whatever it's about, for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
We're doing a patrons questions episode, so we're going to be answering questions from patrons on subjects like what mysterious experiences have I and my co-host Dom Bettinelli had. You know, last week we talked about mysterious experiences that the listeners had sent in. So then we got a question about, well, what mysterious experiences have Dom and I had? So we're going to answer that. We're going to talk about Bob Lazar, the Bronze Age collapse, the Holy House of Loretto, church buildings being spared from natural disasters, why God created dinosaurs, and bunches of other stuff.
Very cool. Check it out at mysterious.fm. We're going to start right here in California with the first call. Luca is in Ontario, California, just outside of Los Angeles. Glad you're here, Luca. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. I would like to ask, how does one research the paranormal without falling to spiritual danger, such as demons or other evil spirits?
Okay, well, so, you know, there's risk in every area of life, and that applies to researching the paranormal. It applies to driving a car. It applies to sitting at home in a chair. There's always stuff that can go wrong. And so what God expects of us is not to avoid all danger, but to manage risk in a responsible way. And so if you don't want to get involved in demons, and you shouldn't. Then you, I mean, unless you're like helping someone who's demonically afflicted, and then, you know, you may need to. But if you don't want to attract, you know, demons or other evil spirits, don't invoke them. You know, don't invite them. Don't, you know, ring a dinner bell and say, come and get it. Just, you know, focus on your work. There's lots of things that happen in the world that can be classified as paranormal. And as long as you're not invoking demons, then you're not inviting demons, and you're not, or other evil spirits. And so just don't do that, and pursue the research and investigations in an otherwise professional and competent manner.
That makes sense, Luca?
Yes, that was very helpful.
All right, Luca, thank you very much for the call. John's in Texas watching on YouTube. John, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. A, my question today is regarding Galatians 5:2.
Okay.
How would you respond to someone like Dr. James White, who says that this verse teaches that Catholics aren't saved, specifically the part where Paul says Christ will be of no use to you, to the Jews, if they continue in the law?
So you said James 5:2, is that correct? Did I hear that correctly?
No,
or
how would
you say Galatians?
Dr. James White.
No, I need to know the biblical reference you're asking me about.
Galatians 5:2.
Okay. So yes. Galatians 5:2 says, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he says, look, I, Paul, tell you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, okay, true, but guess what? Catholics don't have to be circumcised. So Catholics are not taught that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved, and therefore, since they don't practice circumcision in order to be saved, they are not going to be lost as a result of that, because they're simply not doing what Galatians 5:2 talks about.
Okay, John?
Dr. White, he usually says, well, you know, Catholics have a work salvation,
yeah,
and the Jews are adding work, so that's why.
I understand. I was waiting to see if you had a response before I went to what White's response would be. And exactly, you've articulated essentially, you know, what I would expect him to say, which is that, well, circumcision is just one example of works, and Catholics therefore have a work salvation system. And so even though they're not requiring people to be circumcised for religious reasons, the same underlying principle applies. But that, I would say, is problematic on a few grounds. In the first place, the Catholic Church explicitly teaches, this is from the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification, that nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits it. So you don't have to do good works to get into a state of justification. Furthermore, you don't have to do good works to stay in a state of justification. All you have to do is avoid mortal sin. If you get into a state of justification, the only thing that's going to take you out of that state is mortal sin. So it's not a matter of doing good works to be saved. It's a matter of avoiding mortal sin to remain saved or justified. And then there's the fact that he's fundamentally misreading the passage. Because it's true that circumcision is not the only work that Paul has in mind, but it is the exemplar of the works he has in mind, because the works that he has in mind are not anything that you do. That's not what Paul means by works in Romans and Galatians in these salvation-related contexts. What he means is works of the Mosaic Law. In other words, you think you've got to obey the Mosaic Law in order to be saved, and if you're doing things in order to obey the Mosaic Law, where the Mosaic Law becomes the basis of your salvation, then Christ is not going to benefit you. Well, Catholics are not doing works of the Mosaic Law. We don't think we have to obey the Mosaic Law, which requires circumcision, in order to be saved. But he's misreading the passage by interpreting works to mean something other than what Paul's actually talking about.
John, thank you very much for the call and for the questions. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I would like to invite you again, as we will all this month, but maybe not after, because we will have to give back whatever cabins we have reserved on our cruise. I'd like to invite you to come on that cruise with us June 29th through July 7th. Catholic Answers will be cruising from Montreal up to Quebec, over by Nova Scotia, visiting Nova Scotia and heading down to Bahama, Maine and Boston. And we'll have all kinds of wonderful talks. We'll have Mass each day and a wonderful fellowship as well. More than 100 signed up now. I think we've got fewer than 50 cabins left. And then, as I said, at the end of the month, they all go back. We got to give them back to the cruise line. So if you'd like to know more, maybe you'd like to sign up and come, just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We'd love to see you there. Open forum means open to anyone. Whatever your question is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Tony is in Boston, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Tony, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Mr. Akin. Big fan and watched all 6.5 hours of your podcast the other day.
Awesome.
I wanted to ask you kind of a question I'm embarrassed I don't know the answer to, but it's why is the canon of Scripture closed? I know that it is, but why is it that works that saints or other, or even members of the church write could not be considered it to be the inspired Word of God, just like ancient works?
Well, so the canon is closed in the sense that the church has promulgated infallibly promulgated a list of works that the Holy Spirit has led it to recognize as canonical. That doesn't mean every single work outside of Scripture is not inspired. And I've talked about long shot hypothetical scenarios about in 1,000 years, the church, if we reunite with the Eastern Orthodox, for example, they have a few extra books that they regard as inspired, and they would say the Holy Spirit has led them to regard as inspired. And after 1,000 years of reunion, you know, I could imagine the church maybe saying, okay, maybe one of those books is. But all of those books date from the apostolic age or earlier. And to answer your question about why we wouldn't regard like a writing of a saint as inspired in the way that Scripture is because as a matter of apostolic tradition, the church discerned that what's ultimately authoritative for us is the Christian faith as expressed by the apostles, and that includes and allows inspiration to extend to those works that were either endorsed by or written by the apostles. So some works of Scripture, like St. Paul's letters, that's written by an apostle. Other books were not written by apostles, like Mark and Luke, or Genesis and Isaiah and all of the Old Testament books. Those were not written by apostles, but they were approved by apostles as this is authoritative for the faith of Christians. And so whatever's written by or approved by the apostles as authoritative for Christian faith is regarded as divinely inspired. And that thus the writing of divinely inspired books, so far as the church is concerned, stopped when the apostolic age ended because the apostles were no longer around. to approve something as authoritative for the faith of Christians. And so, you know, God obviously works through the writings of later people. You know, he gives them inspiration of a certain kind. You know, he gives them ideas and he guides their writing in certain ways. But the church has regarded it to be a lesser degree than the degree to which God inspired the books that are biblical, that actually are scripture, where God is essentially the ultimate author of those works. And the human agents, even though he uses their minds and personalities, they are essentially his tools in writing the books of scripture. They have the, as the Second Vatican Council document De Verbum says, the human authors wrote all and only what God intended them to write. But God doesn't provide that guarantee for later writers after the apostolic age. And so, as a matter of apostolic tradition, the church has inferred that later books that were not handed on to the church by the apostles as authoritative are not inspired in the way that the books are that that they did hand on to us as authoritative. And consequently, we don't have new books of scripture being written after the apostolic age. And from that, we can infer that God simply chose not to give inspiration of this form after the apostolic age.
Tony, I'm going to leave that there. Thank you very much. I do that because all the lines are full and on we must go. But thank you for the call. Carrie's in Midland, Texas. Carrie, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Okay, my daughter practices witchcraft. And she asked, and she asked me the other day a question. She asked me, first of all, I'm a convert, and so my kids had no, like, training, Catholic beliefs or anything. But she asked me the other day how we can believe in transubstantiation and how that's not some form of magic. Mm-hmm. And I told her, well, it's a mystery, and it's, you know, God does it, and we don't understand, but that wasn't really a satisfactory answer for her. So I was wondering if Jimmy could help me out.
Sure. So obviously we believe it because Jesus taught it, and the New Testament teaches it in multiple places, including not just in the words of Jesus in the Gospels, but also in St. Paul and so forth. So we're taught that Christ really does become present, and this is his body and blood. It's not just bread and wine anymore. It's not bread and wine anymore at all. He doesn't say, you know, this is bread and it contains my body. He just says, this is my body. So we believe it because Jesus taught it. In terms of why it's not magic, well, in order to answer that question, we have to define what we mean by magic. And unfortunately, there is not a universally agreed upon definition of magic. And your daughter, I don't know what definition of magic she uses, but typically, Christians have not used the word magic to refer to the action of God. So if God does something, it's not magic. We would call it a miracle. And so since the real presence is performed by God, it's not performed by any lesser spirit, or it's not performed by hidden powers or principles residing in nature. It's performed directly by God. It's an act of God, and thus would be classified as a miracle rather than magic. Now, some theories of magic will involve the idea of lesser spirits besides God performing an action. Others will involve the manipulation of a hidden force in nature. For example, in Polynesia, the word mana or mana would be used for that hidden force that people trained who in magic would be able to manipulate. But neither one of those is happening in the case of transubstantiation. It's God. It's not lesser spirits like angels. It's not a hidden force in nature that's being used. Ultimately, though, I don't think that either of those theories of magic is either of those definitions of magic is the best one. I've done a careful study of this, and actually, I talk about this in episode 79. Of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Your daughter might benefit from listening to it. She could go to mysterious.fm/79. And it's on religion, magic, psychic phenomena, and science. And I provide definitions for these terms and talk about how they interrelate. When it comes to magic, I've done a careful study of the history of the term, how it originated and how it evolved over time. Basically, it originated as the name of a Persian tribe that was kind of like the Jewish tribe of Levi. They were the Magi, that's the name of the tribe, had priestly duties that they would perform in the Persian community. And thereafter, people who would perform rituals that reminded people of the Magi would say, oh, he's doing magic. You know, he's doing what the Magi do. Magic is, in Greek, the term magikos is derived from the term magos or magi in the plural. And so, so basically the term magic originally meant the rituals of the Magi, and then it came to mean rituals that reminded people of those that were performed by the Magi. And because the Magi were foreigners to Greek culture, you know, they were Persians, they weren't Greek, the term magic then expanded to basically refer to any kind of shady, unauthorized ritual, typically a ritual of foreign origin. And I think that's actually the best definition for what magic is. It's just a ritual that is not authorized for use in a particular community. And so if you were a Christian looking at rituals performed by pagans, they're doing rituals that are not authorized in your community, and you'd say, oh, they're doing magic. And in the same way, if you're a pagan, let's say you're an Egyptian priest, and you look at Christians, let's say, you know, early Christians in Alexandria, and they're doing their rituals, you might look at what Christians are doing and say, oh, that's magic, because these rituals are not approved for use in the Egyptian religious community. So I think that magic is best understood as a culturally relative term that just means rituals that are not authorized for use in a particular community. And for members of that community, any unauthorized ritual would be understood as magic, especially if it's of foreign origin. So I use the term magic in a neutral sense, and I don't use it in a, at least not usually, I don't use it in a pejorative sense. So whether you would count a Christian ritual or a pagan ritual as magic depends on which community you're a member of. If you try to go beyond that and articulate a specific theory of what makes something magic, like it draws on a mysterious hidden force in nature, or it's based on the action of spirits of some kind, then you're going to have problems with that definition because it doesn't fit the way the term was used historically. These are modern ideas to try to give meaning to the term magic. But historically, not everyone who was practicing magic was trying to manipulate a hidden force. And not everybody doing magic was trying to get favors from spirits. So I think the culturally specific understanding of magic is this is just an unauthorized ritual. It's kind of shady. It's not approved in our community, and it's likely of foreign origin. I think that's the most constructive way to use the term.
Okay, Carrie?
Okay. All right. Thank you, guys.
Carrie, if you hang on, I'd like to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think you'll enjoy it, and it might be something that you'd like to share with your daughter. All you got to do is hang on the line. Edgar will get your information, and we'll send you off that book. Regina is in New Orleans, listening on WQNO. Glad you're here, Regina. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy and Sal. Sorry.
Hi, Regina.
I had a question about Matthew 5:22. This is where Jesus is talking about anger and that it's, you know, it's a sin to be angry with anyone. My question is, when he says,
it's not a sin to be angry, but we'll cover that in a minute.
Okay, and if you say you fool or raka, you shall be liable to the fires of hell. So does that mean every time I call somebody in the other car an idiot, like the driver, I'm gravely sinning?
No.
I don't mean that sarcastically. I know that might have sounded sarcastic.
No, ma'am. I take every question seriously. So you don't got to worry about that. I'm going to take your question seriously. I don't think you're being flippant or anything like that. In the first place, it is not always wrong to be angry with people. Jesus got angry with people, and the Gospels are very clear about that. But there's more to say, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
I hope you can just hang on for just a quick couple minutes here, and Regina, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live, and we'll get a conclusion to your answer right after this. Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CA.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Regina's in New Orleans, Louisiana, asking about, particularly about the word raca, as found in, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, but also just about the general, does this teaching mean you just can't get angry with people?
Okay, so as I was saying before the break, it's not a sin to be angry with someone, not automatically. In fact, Jesus got angry, and we know that. The Gospels are quite clear about that. He got angry, for example, when he cleared the temple, you know, and so anger is a human emotion. We're designed to have it. One of the reasons for that is because anger helps motivate us to address situations where someone's doing something they shouldn't. You know, we get angry when we see someone doing something they shouldn't, and that motivates us to do something about it. So anger actually provides, even though it can be destructive, it actually has a constructive function. And that's how Jesus himself could get angry. Now, another proof of that fact is that based on a passage in the Old Testament, St. Paul at one point says, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." So you can be angry and do so without sinning. What you don't want to do is hang on to that anger. That's what he means when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because at a certain point, you need to let the anger go. And you need to let it go in part because it can lead you to do bad things, but also because it hurts. Anger is painful. And you're at a certain point, it's not playing a constructive role anymore. It's just hurting you. And so you need to let go of it. But since he says, be angry and sin not, that shows us it is possible to be angry without sinning. So what about Matthew 5:22, where Jesus talks about raca? Well, part of the difficulty of this is raca is not an English term. It's an Aramaic term that they've transliterated into Greek in the gospel. And its basic meaning is something like fool or soft-headed person. But the problem is that we don't have the exact resonances that this would have in Aramaic. Here in English, there are terms that have different connotations, even though they mean exactly the same thing. Like, for example, if I called someone a poophead, that would not be nearly as strong as if I called someone a S-head, using a synonym for the word poop that starts with the letter S. And so you can see how just the S word that I'm not going to say on the radio is much stronger than the word poop. It has a different connotation, even though it means the same thing. And the problem is we don't know. We're not native first century Palestinian Aramaic speakers, and so we don't know the exact connotations that raca had in first century Palestinian Aramaic. It may have been, you know, something horrendously bad in terms of the connotations. And that's something that's simply linguistically unrecoverable. You know, we have no way to figure out exactly what the term is rare enough that we don't have a way to figure out exactly what its connotations were in the first century. We don't know how tabooed this word was. And so that makes this passage a bit difficult to understand. But I think we can understand it if we kind of take a step back and look at underlying principles. In order for something to be actually mortally sinful, it has to involve that it has to be gravely wrong. And it therefore, in a human context, needs to involve grave damage of some kind. Well, merely uttering a sound by itself does not cause damage to anybody. You can, you know, sounds are just symbols, but they can cause damage if you use them to inflict emotional harm on someone. And so I would say that in order for an insult like this, you know, Jesus envisions you saying it to the person. You know, he says, you fool. If you say to someone, you fool, well, then you're talking to the person, you're insulting the person, you're inflicting emotional pain on the person. Well, I would say if you inflict grave emotional pain, or if you inflict enough emotional pain, it leads to a physical fight that does grave damage or something like that. Well, then you do have the grave matter that's needed in order for something to be a mortal sin. But if you inflict a lesser amount of emotional pain, only a small amount of emotional pain, it may be venially sinful, but it's not going to rise to the level of mortal sin because of the lack of grave matter. Furthermore, if you don't call the person this insult to their face, like in the example that was given earlier about if you're driving and someone cuts you off and you say, you idiot, well, they never heard you say that. You're not inflicting any pain on them. So I would say that in that situation, you know, it may not be the greatest thing, but it's certainly not going to be mortally sinful. And as it's possible, furthermore, grave matter is only one of the conditions that are needed for a mortal sin. Another is you have to know the moral character of the act, and a lot of people just do this without thinking. And that means they're also not doing, like calling someone an idiot in traffic. They also don't do it deliberately, which is the third condition that has to be fulfilled for mortal sin, which is you have to give deliberate consent to an act that you know has grave matter. Well, on all three counts, we can see that most uses of insult words are not going to be fulfilling those conditions. Many of them will not have grave matter because they're not going to inflict grave damage on anybody. And the person may not even hear you say it. And people tend to do them without deliberation. And because they tend to do them just reflexively without deliberation, they also haven't really thought about the moral character and will this do grave damage or not. So, so I understand that this passage is a bit difficult, and it's difficult precisely because we don't know the exact nuances that Racha had in Aramaic, but those are the principles that I would bring to bear on analyzing all of that.
Okay, Regina?
Yes, that's great. Sensible as always, Jimmy. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Regina, thank you for the call. It's time for a little bit of TikTok activity. Thomas, the TikTok engine here with a question that comes from TikTok. The answer that Jimmy will give will be posted to TikTok, and we all get to enjoy the back and forth. Go ahead, Thomas.
That's right, Si. Nice summary there. And if anyone wants to see the videos in their completed form, all you got to do is go on to our Instagram or TikTok page and just search for Catholic Answers. You see the little logo shield, and that's us. So, Jimmy, the question I brought for you today, this person says, if God loves this world and does not want to destroy it, then why is God promising heaven instead of doing something to fix the mess here in this world?
Oh, he is going to fix the mess. Heaven is not where you go forever and ever to live as a ghost without a body. He resurrected Jesus, so Jesus rose from the dead. Same thing's going to happen to us. We're all going to be resurrected, so our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. And according to Scripture, we're going to live on the new earth. It's going to be a renovated, upgraded earth. God is going to fix the problems it currently has and make it much, much, much better than it is right now. So God does not plan to annihilate the world. He does, in fact, plan to upgrade it and fix the current problems it has.
That's great. So he's already working on it. It's in progress.
Yeah.
Work in progress. Thomas, thanks very much. It's nice to see you again.
Thank you, Si. Thank you, Jimmy.
Let's go to St. Louis. Gabriel is in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. Gabriel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hold on. Thank you. I just had a quick question. It refers to TikTok. I debate a lot on the platform TikTok with non-believers and Satanists. I scroll sometimes. I see and I heard you speaking about invoking evil. Would you be invoking evil if you debated with a Satanist or something like that?
Okay, so the first thing I'd clarify is I didn't speak about invoking evil. I spoke of invoking demons or other evil spirits. And just thinking about evil or talking about evil, that's not the same thing as talking to an intelligent evil spirit, either a demonic spirit or a human evil spirit. That's a different thing. In terms of debating with Satanists, there's more than one kind of Satanist. Many Satanists actually are atheists. They don't even believe in the devil as a literal being. Now, others do. And so if you're debating that kind of Satanist, they believe in a being called Satan that for one reason or another they worship. And by debating them, you're not invoking Satan. You're not talking to Satan. You're talking to the Satanist. If I can give a kind of parallel example from Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the gods that other nations worshipped were regarded as inferior created spirits that had turned their backs on God, and therefore they would count as demons. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says that the gods of the nations are shadim, which is the Hebrew word for demons. So a god that other nations worshipped, like Baal, would be a demon. Well, in the history of Israel, there's a famous incident where the prophet Elijah has a debate, in essence, with the prophets of Baal. And he says, look, let's settle this. Let's figure out who God is. Is God Yahweh or is God Baal? And they have this competition where they both make a sacrifice, but they don't set fire to the wood that's under the sacrifice. They kill the animal, but they don't set fire to the wood. And they say, let's see which God answers by fire. And whoever answers by fire, that will establish that this person is really God. So the prophets of Baal start to dance around and call out to Baal. And so they're invoking Baal. The prophets of Baal are invoking Baal, and thus, on the Old Testament view, they're invoking a demon. But Elijah is debating with them. In fact, he starts taunting them. He says, yell louder. Maybe your God is asleep. Or he doesn't, they often don't translate it this way in English, but basically what he says is, yell louder. Maybe your God's taking a poop. And he taunts them in several ways like this. But Elijah is not invoking Baal. He's not calling upon Baal to do anything. He's not talking to Baal. They may be doing that, but he's not. And this is presented as a perfectly legitimate activity for a prophet of God to engage in. So there's nothing wrong with debating people who are worshiping another god or a demon. And so if you're debating Satanists who are not atheists, and literally do believe in Satan, well, okay, they may be invoking Satan, but you're not doing that just by debating them. You're doing a good thing.
Gabriel, thank you. And I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It as well. If you'd like it, just hang on the line. We are up against the break, though, and we're about to take that break. I would just like to say you're welcome to any fourth grade boys listening today, because there has been a lot of discussion of poop, and I know that that makes the show much more entertaining.
Two. There have been two.
two more than usual. All right, yeah. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And all the lines full, so we'll give out the number in a minute. On we go. Kelly's in New York listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Welcome, Kelly. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Sai. Jimmy, I'm Catholic, and my son was baptized Episcopalian. Mm-hmm. And he just recently told me that he is Catholic, but he's not Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. Can you explain that to me? I didn't.
So this is something you sometimes hear from Protestants, and you especially tend to hear it from Episcopalians or Anglicans. They're part of the same tradition. What happened was at the time of the Reformation, you know, you had these different groups like Lutherans and Anabaptists and Calvinists breaking away from the Catholic Church, and they broke away in different degrees. But they, in England, when Henry VIII broke away, the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, which here in the United States we refer to as Episcopalian, didn't want to move that far away from the Catholic Church. And so there were a lot of Anglicans who wanted to say, oh yeah, we're still Catholic. Because the term Catholic in Europe had been, you know, it's right there in the creeds. You know, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, or in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in in the Catholic Church. And so it's right there in the creeds. They didn't want to give up the creeds. They wanted to, and the term Catholic had been understood for 1,500 years as what good Christians should be. They should be Catholic. And so you'd have a lot of Anglicans advocating a theory that there are different branches of the Catholic Church. And one branch is the Church of England, and another branch is what they called the Roman Catholic Church, and they might extend it to another branch is the Eastern Orthodox Church. But they're all equally valid churches or expressions of Christ's church, and they all have valid holy orders, and so they all have valid sacraments. This is the Anglican idea. And so they would say, yeah, I'm Catholic. I'm part of the Catholic Church. I'm not one of those crazy Anabaptists that don't even have bishops, you know, so I'm still part of the historic Catholic Church. I'm just not a Roman Catholic, meaning a part of the Catholic Church that is headed by the Church of Rome and the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And this led, this desire to retain the word Catholic led to some interesting English terminology that got developed for Catholics. So they would insist, and this custom actually got passed on to later Protestants, even later Protestants that don't believe in bishops and apostolic succession and so forth, would still adopt this because of the influence of the Church of England on the English language. They picked up the term Roman Catholic to distinguish it from other kinds of ostensible Catholics. And so you'll often hear various Protestants insisting on sticking that adjective Roman in front of the word Catholic. They frequently, at least some of them, don't want to refer to Catholics. It's always got to be Roman Catholics. Or sometimes, based on English precedent, Anglican precedent, they'll even drop the Catholic part and they'll refer to us as Romanists. Or, since we have the Pope as our leader, they'll refer to us as Papists. And these are different ways that Anglicans developed to avoid just using the term Catholic for Catholics so that they could try to keep the word Catholic for themselves and say, yeah, we're Catholics too, just a different kind. None of these usages are particularly helpful because terms like Roman Catholic and Romanist and Papist became insults in English, and all three of them, more so these days, Romanist and Papist, but all three of them originally, they have an insult quality to them. And Roman Catholic is not the preferred term of Catholics. It is not the official name of our church. Our church is not the Roman Catholic Church. There is a Roman church that is part of the Catholic Church, but what it refers to is the Latin Rite. So Cy Kellett and I are both members of the Latin Rite, and so, yeah, you could call us Roman Catholics, but there are other Catholics that are also in union with the Pope who are not Roman, like Maronite Catholics and Melkite Catholics and Chaldean Catholics. All the different Eastern Catholic churches, they're equally Catholic. They're all equally in union with the Pope, but they're not Roman. You know, Latin is not their liturgical language and so forth. It's never been their liturgical language. They come from a different ecclesial tradition, but they're still Catholic. What you do need in order to be a Catholic is you need bishops that have valid holy orders, which regrettably the Anglicans and the Episcopalians don't anymore, though they believe they do. And you also need to be in full communion with the Pope, which even they will admit they're not today. But that's a general sketch of the situation, and that's the usage that your son is employing. It's this older usage that was designed to try to retain the term Catholic for members of the Church of England.
Okay, so he is incorrect then.
He's well, in Catholic usage, he would be incorrect, yes.
Thanks, Kelly. I am going to keep moving. Try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before he has to go. Mark is in Pawtucket.
Oh, I don't have to go. I can stay for next hour.
Well, unfortunately, Mark Brumley will be using that circuit.
Oh, I see. Okay.
But thanks for the offer, though.
Yeah.
That's one thing I can count on you, Jimmy. I've never known you to not
9 hours of question answering in a day. I can easily stay for the next one.
Yeah, I know Matt Frad now has set the standard. Like, you're not even working until you get to hour six.
Well, speaking of not working, you're not even answering the questions, Si. You're just playing bus conductor with the questions. I want to see you do a 9-hour live stream just as host.
No, I don't. I love not working, Jimmy. I don't think you quite understand my attachment to this job.
Yeah, just kidding.
I know. Mark's in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, watching on YouTube. Mark, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, what is the actual name that the mother of Jesus and his apostles would have used to call him in their native language? And if we can pronounce that first name in the same way that his mother and apostles did, why do we never talk about it? Why do we stick solely with the transliterated version?
Okay, so in regard to what Jesus' name would have been in Aramaic, we know how to spell it, but it's commonly pronounced in English as Yeshua. That's an anglicized pronunciation, though. That's not exactly how they would have pronounced it in Aramaic. And in fact, here's the problem. We don't know exactly how they would have pronounced it in Aramaic because there are different dialects of Aramaic. You can see this, for example, in the Gospels, where when Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest and he denies Jesus three times, one of the things that gives him away is his accent. Because he's not from Judea. He's not from the Jerusalem area. He's from up north in Galilee. So he has a Galilean accent. And what an accent is a pronunciation scheme. All of us in our brains have a module that tells us, some of us have developed more than one module, but we have a module that tells us how to pronounce a given sound, a given particularly when reading a written text, but it also applies to spoken speech. That's why in some parts of the country there's a distinction between the words P-E-N and P-I-N, and in some places I'll see if I can do this. In some places, one of them is pronounced pen, and one of them is pronounced pin. I'm not sure if I'm able to do that, though, because in my accent, in my dialect, pen and pen are pronounced exactly the same way. But in some places, they're not. And so in the same way, there was a difference between the Galilean accent or the Galilean pronunciation scheme and the Judean accent or the Judean pronunciation scheme. And so someone from Judah would have pronounced Jesus' name slightly differently than what someone would have said in Galilee. And that's true of other Aramaic dialects today. Now, my contemporary Aramaic accent, meaning the kind of one of the kinds of Aramaic that's spoken today, I've taken Eastern contemporary Aramaic before, and my accent in it is not great, but in that pronunciation scheme, the name of Jesus in Aramaic would be pronounced Yeshua. And that is a legitimate Aramaic pronunciation, although my Aramaic accent is not great, as I said. But Yeshua is an approximation, but it's different than the pronunciations that would have been used in other Aramaic dialects. But that's a general answer. I could go on longer, but I can't because the music, in terms of why we don't use that Aramaic name, it's because the authors of the Gospel and the New Testament Hellenized his name and gave us Jesus. They didn't call him Yeshua or Yeshua. They called him Jesus, which then came into English as Jesus. So we're following the precedent of the New Testament authors.
Mark, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. Hey, there's folks on the line. If you're on the line, hang on the line because Mark Brumley will be here in a minute. If you'd like to call during the break, the number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy didn't even break a sweat. This is nothing compared to what he can do. But thanks for the hour, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
All right, right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.